Proverbs chapter 6, please, and verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among many brethren. Now you will remember that in Matthew chapter 16, we have the first mention in scriptures of the church. The Lord said, I will build my church. That is to say, what has been called the church universal, composed of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost until the rapture. Then in Matthew 18, along with many other scriptures, we read of the church local, the congregation in a locality, of which we have many examples in the New Testament. But as far as divine revelation is concerned, these things, these two things, and these only, do we read of in the Holy Scriptures. There is a third thing that has crept up, has come into existence, and this is the church organizations. That is to say, where numerous local churches have been organized into a church affiliation, a church organization called, well, you name whatever church you want to call it. But this third thing is something that we do not find in the Holy Scriptures. It is both beyond what is written, beyond the divine design for the church, and it is also condemned in the Scriptures. And we wish to look a little at what the Word of God has to say on that tonight. Now, we remember, too, that the church as the sharer of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, she who has identified herself with the Lord in the hour of his rejection, the night of his rejection, and has recognized him as God has given him to be head over all things to the church, because she has recognized him in his offices as the Christ, the Son of the living God, therefore the Lord has brought the church into a most unique place of privilege and blessing. We notice that it is growing to be an holy temple in the Lord, that is the body of Christ, and it is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so it need not surprise us as we think of the unique, wonderful place that the church occupies and will occupy in the purposes of God. It need not surprise us at all that the enemy has sought to attack and divide and destroy this which is so unique in the purposes of God. Now, in this portion that we have read together, you will have noticed that we have read of six things that are an abomination to the Lord, yea, seven. And in these six, yea, seven things, we have a prophetic history of the workings of Satan contrary to the divine revelation and the divine testimony. And I think it will be obvious as we move along why the Lord hates these things and the peculiar place that the seventh occupies in this matter. First of all, in verse 17 of Proverbs 6, the first thing that the Lord hates is a proud look. A proud look. And this takes us right back into the beginning periods of the creation of God, right back to the entrance of sin into the universe. You remember that the proud look was that of Lucifer, who later became Satan. That great angelic being, that cherub, and how that he rebelled against the revelation of God himself in all its fullness there in the heavens. And in the proud look, in the proud pride of his heart, he lifted himself up and he wanted to be like God, and he led a vast rebellion against God, in which may have well been involved, according to the symbolism of the book of the Revelation, one third of all the angelic creation. No wonder God hates the proud look. Then the next thing that we have is the lying tongue. And this takes us to the Garden of Eden, the entrance of sin into the habitable world. And you remember how that God had given his word orally to our first parents. And you remember how that the enemy came in serving of the serpent and said, "Hath God said?" And he put a doubt and even denied the revelation of God in his oral testimony to our first parents. And the result of the lying tongue was the entrance of sin into the world. The third thing is the hands that shed innocent blood. And this reminds us that after sin had entered in the world and God had borne testimony to the way of salvation in making himself the first sacrifice, the slaying of the animal, the taking of the coats after the shedding of blood and the clothing of our first parents, that God bore testimony as to the way of salvation. And Abel responded to that testimony and acknowledged the testimony of God and raising up that first testimony, shall I say, on the part of man in a public way as to God's way of salvation. And immediately, of course, in that it prefigured the death of Christ as the Lamb of God upon the cross, the way of salvation. The enemy began to work again in Cain. Cain comes along and he slays the innocent blood. He sheds the innocent blood and thus destroys that first testimony as to the way of salvation. And then the fourth thing that we have in verse 18, "An heart that deviseth wicked imagination." Well, now then, as the human history moved along and divine testimony was developing, you will remember that the first prophetic testimony was raised in Enoch. The first prophetic testimony. And what was man's response to that prophetic testimony? We read in Genesis chapter 6. Here we read about "an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." You will recall Genesis 6 and 5. God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They refused the prophetic testimony of God, and God, as a result, had to destroy the world of that time, except for 8 persons in the time of the flood. Then the fifth thing we notice is the feet that are swift in running to mischief. You remember that of the confusion of the nations after the time of the flood, God called a man, Abraham, and of that man came the nation of Israel. And to Israel was given the oracles of God. And starting off, of course, with the law that came to us, or came to them, by Moses. And along with the law, the old covenant. And as Moses announced to them the law, you know, in its details and the covenant that was proposed to them, why, they said, "All that God has said, we will do." And before 40 days had elapsed, the feet that were running swift to mischief had set up the golden calf, and thus the covenant lie broken. Well, now, the sixth thing is a false witness that speaketh lies. And this takes us to Pilate's judgment hall. The greatest testimony, the apex, the culmination of divine testimony was when God spoke in his Son. No greater testimony has ever existed, nor ever will exist, than that. It was the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do? Satan's soul worked. They took him yonder to the place called to Pilate's judgment hall, and they condemned him. False witnesses were brought out. The false witness that speaketh lies. They said, crucify him. They took him yonder to the place called Calvary. It's no wonder these six things are an abomination unto the Lord. But God raised him from the dead. And in resurrection, the Lord Jesus called out from amongst the Christ-rejecting multitude his church, and he's building his church. And there's six things that are abomination unto the Lord, yea, seven. And the seventh stands apart, because it is Satan's master device against the church, which is the collective vessel of divine testimony in the day in which we live. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Satan has raised up, and he that soweth discord in order to seek to divide and to work havoc in this church that is so precious to God. So then, understanding that this is Satan's master device in our present age for seeking to destroy the divine vessel of testimony which the church gives, let us pass into the New Testament and see how God traces the outworkings of that and what Satan has sought to produce. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every name call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For at that beginning declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And the word contentions here is the translation of the Greek word eris, which means discords. This word Greek that is translated here, contentions, is really discords, the Greek word eris. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? And while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, that is, servants, by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Paul has watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are our laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now here we find the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, addressing the Church of God which was at Corinth, and he draws attention at the beginning of this epistle to a very serious problem that was creeping in, and we notice here that there were, verse 11, that there are contentions or discords among you. And because there were discords, there was another problem which was fast ripening, which if it wasn't judged and rectified, would promptly form into something very much more serious. What was this? He says at the middle of verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions. Now the Greek word here is schisma, or schisms, as we would say it if we were to transliterate it into English. Now then, this is the word, schisms is the same word that is used for the rending of the veil. You remember when the Lord died and he cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple, when he dismissed the Spirit, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And even as that veil was an entire thing, okay? And then when it was rent, it was divided in two. It was rent in twain. Now he says the assembly of God is a communion. It's a spiritual entity. But when discord comes in, it begins to produce a rending in the assembly. And if it's not rectified, it'll continue rending and tearing until the assembly is torn into two or three pieces. That's the idea here. The word schisma is also used, for example, for the cleaving, the cleaving of a block of wood through the action of a wedge. In other words, discord was just like a wedge that Satan was driving into the assembly. And the assembly was already partly split apart. Now this is the condition which, it was not split apart like this, but it was already partly divided. It was already partly split apart. And if that wasn't dealt with, that Satan was going to drive the wedge in until it finally split in two like that. A wholesale division. This is going to be the result of the Satan driving his master device, the sowing of discord amongst many brethren. There was the discord first, and then there was the various ones that were taking sides, and this one was siding with this brother, this one was siding with that brother, and it was producing this spirit of discord, and they were gathering themselves into groups. This group of Christians here with this brother, this group of Christians with this leading brother, and as he says, one saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," but as we learn in chapter 4, it wasn't really that they weren't saying, I'm Paulites, or I'm Cephasites, or I'm Apollosites, but that was the idea. He says he was applying that in a figure to themselves. The ones that around whom they were grouping were actually in Corinth itself. And I suppose he trusted that he might see them recovered by this epistle too. And so, and rather than point out the names of these particular leading brethren around whom they were gathering, he applied it to himself and Peter Apollos in a figure. And so we find that these divisions were here being produced. So he says here in verse 13, is Christ divided? You see, there is only one whom we are to follow. No matter how great that man may be, he may be a Paul, but we are not Paulites. He may be a Peter, and we're not Peterites. We belong to Christ, and Christ alone is the one whom we are to follow, and Christ alone is to be the head. He alone we must recognize. With him alone we must gather. And then he points out in chapter 3, these aggregations, this dividing of the church into groups is carnal. It's fleshly. It's not of God. It's the work of the flesh. What would happen then if this problem wasn't remedied? He tries to remedy it. He tries to get them to have this harmony, that this discord might not be driven in farther and farther and finally split the assembly. But what if it did? What was going to happen? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions. This is the word schisma again, schisms, divisions, among you. And I partly believe it. They weren't complete total divisions, but they were already in that partly divided state. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest unto you. Now if you happen to have the Bible with references in it, you will notice there's a little number opposite the word heresies. And the margin says, for there must also be sects among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Now then, he says that there must be sects among you. We'll just take it as heresies for the moment, but till we see. Now, why was it, he said it was inevitable that there should not be produced the continuance of the dividing and the formation of sects. Why was that? Well, simply because of the nature of what man is. We have a verse that somewhat parallels this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, where it's speaking about the causes of stumbling. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must be that offenses come. But he says, woe unto those by whom they come. Now you see, it's in the very nature of man to cause offenses or causes of stumbling. Because man in his nature is so easily led by the wiles of Satan. It's in his nature that sin and causes of stumbling and offense are going to be produced. And this was why, as he looked forward in the development prophetically of what was going to happen in the church, he knew that man's nature was such that he would lend himself to this master device of Satan. And that the discord would continue to produce division, until it finally split the assemblies of God. And then these would join together and amalgamate, and they would form sects. So that's inevitable. And so it was. Of course, he's trying to remedy that condition in the church of Corinth, but it was inevitable eventually that sects should be produced in the church. Now, the word here, as you will notice, is heresy. But we notice that it's in the margin sect. There must also be heresies among you. Well now, this would be all right if we were still living back there and understood the text. The word heresies is the word hieresis, which means sects or parties. And I want to point out that if you have a Greek Bible dictionary, you will find out that the word hieresis never at any time in the scriptures means erroneous doctrine. The word hieresis acquired that meaning in Greek at a much later date, but neither in the Bible nor in the Greek of current usage at the time when the Bible was reading did it have that meaning. It meant sex or parties, religious parties. Now, in the current usage of the Greek, it wasn't limited to religious parties, of course, which is what really has to appear in view. It also was used for political parties. But nevertheless, be it religious parties in current Greek, and religious parties, or whether it be as in the Bible, it is religious parties, nevertheless, that was the only significance that that word had at that time. And this is very important. The J.N. Darby Bible says, "For there must also be sects among you." The Catholic Bible says there must also be factions among you. Again, the thought of the faction is a religious party. So let us progress now and see what this is, the progress of Satan's workings of his attack upon the church. First of all, the sowing of discord. And the sowing of discord was producing a cleavage in the assembly. And if this wasn't attended to and rectified, and that oneness under the Lord Jesus Christ was brought in, it was going to continue to divide the church until it separated into one or two or three or four complete divisions. And then this was going to result in the formation of religious, separate religious parties or religious church organizations. And he says that was absolutely inevitable just because of the nature of what man is. Now I want to, so you'll just see this a little bit more to, for your, with your own eyes, I want to look at one or two portions of the Word of God and where you see this word hieresis used. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts 5 and 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect," the hieresis, "which is the sect of the Sadducees." This is the correct translation of the word. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And verse 5. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." This is the same word again, the word hieresis, the sect of the Pharisees. Acts 26. Verse 4. The Apostle Paul giving his testimony before Agrippa. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect," the word again, "most straitest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee." And that's interesting to see that even in the religion that God established under the old economy, that Satan had worked in that too. And he produced division and the formation of at least two major sects or religious parties in the Jews' religion. So that this is exactly how God, and this shows exactly to us how Satan has worked in a similar way in the church, and he's produced the development, the formation of sects, which is a little bit camouflaged sometimes by the word denomination, but that is exactly the same idea. The concept of a number of churches organizing together to form a religious party, a sect, or a denomination is something that is contemplated here prophetically, but it never was the design of God. Now then, what end did Satan have? We know his idea in introducing was to wreck the testimony, to destroy it, to divide it, but perhaps that wasn't his ultimate end. And of course we should be perhaps anticipate this a little if we remember that the church was given to Christ to be the sharer of his rejection, the one who would recognize Christ as head over all things, recognize Christ as the Son of God, the one who God has anointed as the prophet, priest, and king in his glorious offices. And so it really has in view the detracting from the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that now as we move along. Now then, perhaps a word in Galatians chapter 5. And we'll see a little more concerning this word, as we say, is in the scriptures always sects or religious parties. It is not abominable, erroneous religious doctrine as it has now in a modern significance. Galatians chapter 5, and verse 19. For the works of the flesh are these, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and such like. Now here we find the works of the flesh outlined for us, and you will notice at the end of verse 20 the word hieresis, which again is our word sects or religious parties. And here we see that sects are really one of the works of the flesh and are condemned as such. Now in verse 19, we have sins against oneself. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. In verse 21, envyings, murderings, and drunkenness, and revelings, we have sins relative to the world, relative to our neighbor. In verse 20, we have sins against the law. Spiritual sin, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Now, this word variance is again the Greek word eris that we noted before, which means discord. Variance is the Greek word discord. Emulations, wrath, strife, and this is a relative word, this is eretheia, which is a derivative of the word eris, and which is a very similar thought to discords. Then seditions, and hieresis, which is sects or religious parties. And so we see that the sects, along with idolatry and witchcraft, pardon me, is one of the works of the flesh, and it is a sin against the Lord himself. And that, of course, is the gravity of the sin. We know that God is seeking in the church to gather together in one all things under his Son. That is God's method of unity, is all being gathered, united under the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan would seek to split it all up and to put it under man and into various doctrines and various things. Anything but having Christ as the center. Anything but it being gathered unto him alone. I remember down in Costa Rica, the girl that lived with us for many years down there, she's married now, but she was talking to the Catholic religion teacher down there, and they were talking about the various denominations that there are, you know, in the world, and the religion teacher, she says, you know, but she says, She said, but sects are human. Well, that actually showed quite a bit of insight. She was thinking of, she says, that's why our church is really the only one. It's the Catholic Church, the universal church. And that's what we find in the New Testament. She says, sects are only human. And of course, this is what the Catholic Church, they look at abroad in Protestantism, and they see it all divided. This sect, this denomination, that denomination, all these divisions, and they see all these organized churches and so on. And they say, why, sects are condemned in the Bible. They're carnal. They're only human. And she's right. I think I've mentioned before that one of the most famous evangelical preachers in the world made a statement like this, that I want to see if I can quote this more or less correctly, although I'm translating from the Spanish into the English, and he spoke it in English, so. But anyway, he said, the New Testament teaches that even though in reality there is only one church, that is to say the church universal, church is his body, there may be any number of local churches formed, so right up to that point. Then he said, formed or organized or affiliated into denominations, sects, societies, or councils, and these may be divided according to nationalities, theologies, or according to the temperament of their members. And when that appeared in a newspaper, I believe it was in New York, a Roman Catholic priest, a Jesuit, challenged this publicly in the newspaper. And this is what he said. He says, it is difficult in the extreme to understand how a person can seriously make such an affirmation. There could not be a description further from the teaching of the New Testament. The Roman Catholic priest was right. Absolutely right. Sects, denominations, all these divisions that we see all around us are condemned as a work of the flesh in the Holy Scriptures. The Catholic priest was right. Well, what is the danger then? Is that a dividing of the people that should be united under Christ, and of course it is in as a result of that the usurpation of the sovereign rights of the Lord Jesus. Now, to establish that a little further, I think we should perhaps go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Again, the word hieresies here is the word sects or religious parties. I'll give you a couple of other translations here. These false teachers who shall introduce pernicious or destructive sects and going as far as to deny the Lord who rescued them. Here's another one. There will be lying teachers who will bring in destructive sects. They even disown the Lord who bought them. Now you see, when we come to the New Testament, we find, for example, in the book of the Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, each assembly testimony planted fairly on its own golden base and individually responsible to the Lord. Throughout the land of Palestine and throughout the country
In the Gentile country, we find many local churches, but they were not affiliated in this way. And of course, the danger is particularly that if there is going to be an affiliation of churches, then there is of necessity a means of controlling that affiliation. There is a necessity of establishing some form of government to maintain a control and a uniformity and a unanimity if they are all going to be gathered together the same. And that is exactly what has happened. This is why, for example, as we meet together, you'll find an Assembly of God here in Terrace. You'll find an Assembly of God yonder in Dawson Creek. You'll find other assemblies down in Vancouver, and so on, and throughout the country, hundreds of assemblies. And because we are all subject to the Lord Jesus and gathered unto Him, thus we enjoy fellowship, the one with another. That's far different than affiliation and organization. But in Christendom, what we find is there's this church here and this country and here, another one over in Smithers, another in Dawson Creek, another one down in Prince Rupert, we'll say, and they are organized and affiliated into a religious party or denomination or sect, and they have their representatives from all the congregations, which form a hierarchy of government. And then at the top, an archbishop or a president or whatever he might, who controls the thing. And in the formation of that hierarchical government, we have a supplanting of the sovereign rights of Christ as the only one whom God has appointed as head over the church. And that's why we refuse to gather in such a sectarian way. And so we find here that this is the problem. The formation of sects results in practically disowning the Lord, who is absolute sovereign relative to the assemblies. Well, then, perhaps another, I think maybe we should, I was going to mention something, yes, about the... Catholicism looks at the Protestant side of the church, and they say, well, look, that's all sex. It's nothing but sex. Nothing but religious parties. The Word of God condemns that. Forgetting that the Roman Catholic Church itself was the first major sect in Christendom. I say major, because naturally there were lots of other little minor sects before. But in what was called the Catholic Church, there were five major areas in as far as the tracing of the church history. Of course, there were many companies that withdrew from that for different reasons and formed little assemblies all over the country. But in what is known as generally as the Catholic or Universal Church, as far as the profession in those days, it was divided into five areas. And these five areas were governed, which they shouldn't have been, but anyway they were, by five what they called patriarchs. And these were heads of large areas, and their centers of government were in Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, Constantinople, and Alexandria. And with the passage of time, the Patriarch of Rome, Gregory, decided that instead of there just being five men over five chief areas, that the church should have one universal bishop. And of course, you know where his aspirations were. He wanted to be that universal bishop over all the Catholic Church. Well, unfortunately for him, maybe fortunately for the rest, the other patriarchs, I guess they saw what his aspirations were, and they completely denounced Gregory's aspirations, and said that anyone who desired to be universal bishop of the church was actually usurping the sovereign rights of Christ
and he was Antichrist. So the result was that Gregory separated out the one-fifth section of the Catholic Church and formed the first separate sect, major sect, in Christendom, which instead of being called the Catholic Church, he called the Roman Catholic Church. And he became the universal bishop of the same. But of course you will understand that Catholic means universal. And what is Roman is not universal. And what is universal isn't Roman. And so you see, the Roman Catholic Church is in itself a confession that they are a sect. It is a division, because you can't have anything universal and have it Roman. You can't have it Roman and be universal. But anyway, he formed that first major sect in Christendom as the Catholic Church. Because of the condemnation that he had received for a long time, he didn't take himself the title of Pope, but after he died, about 3 years afterwards, the Roman Emperor made Boniface the first Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and he took to himself the title of the Pontifex Maximus. Now, can you figure out what that means? That means the great high priest. Now you know who the great high priest of our profession is, don't you? The Lord Jesus. You see what this is all tending to? The formation of human government, the setting up of a man, take the glory, the honor that belongs to Christ alone. That was Satan's aim. That was why he introduces discord. This is why he introduces division. This is why he affiliates them under sects. To produce something, a government, a human government, anything that will supplant Christ in his sovereign rights as head over all things to the church. Almost time, 1 minute, I guess. Wouldn't be the first time, right? Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're almost finished. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, for the Revised Version said, which is according to the teaching or to the doctrine, that he may be able by sound doctrine or teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who contradict, those who oppose. For there are many unruly or unsubordinate and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 3, and verse 10. A man that is an heretic, a man that is aereticos, a man that is sectarian, for that is the only meaning of the word in the New Testament and in current Greek usage. A man that is sectarian, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is as such, that he that is such is subverteth and sinneth, being condemned from himself. Now here we find a sectarian man. A man who gathers disciples after himself and seeks to form divisions and lead them out in division and establish a religious party, which of course takes them away for unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man who, because of his teaching and his talking, is destroying or seeking to destroy the unity of the assembly. I want you to notice that as such, he becomes the candidate for discipline in the assembly of God, because he is bringing in something that is destroying or seeking to destroy the unity of the people of God. First of all, we find him contradicting the sound teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And then there is the result, he continues moving and dividing the saints, and pretty soon we find whole houses being subverted, being turned aside by his teaching. And the result is that he manifests himself in chapter 3 and verse 10 as sectarian. Now, this must be avoided. And so we find here, in the discipline takes the nature of verse 11 in chapter 1, whose mouth must be stopped. This must absolutely be avoided. The church is for Christ, and its unity must not be destroyed by man. And so we find that there is disciplinary action here. How must his mouth be stopped? In verse 9, must be stopped by sound doctrine. In other words, by setting forth to the man the clear teaching of the Word of God, and setting forth to the assembly the clear teaching of the Word of God, that we are gathered to Christ, and not to systems, and not to creeds, and not to motivations, whatever, however good they might be, we're gathered and we're united together under him, by sound teaching. And then if that doesn't work, by admonition. Here in chapter 3 and verse 10, we find two admonitions brought before us. The first perhaps might be private. Perhaps the second would be of the nature of rebuke, as is mentioned in verse 13, for example. I'm not exactly sure, but there are two admonitions mentioned here. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says, by marking them out, and by avoiding them. And then the final reaction that we have here in chapter 3 and verse 10, that is, the man must be rejected. The man who is sectarian, aretikos, must be rejected. And I would suggest two possibilities here, and they are governed by the governing principle of the discipline. His mouth must be stopped. God's assembly is too valuable to have it divided and split. His mouth must be stopped. He would be rejected, first of all, by silencing him in the assembly. And if he still continued to go around behind the saints' back and try to divide the assembly, going from house to house, then the man would have to be rejected totally. He would have to be put out of the assembly on the grounds of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5 and 20, and linking that up with 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 11, with such an one, know not to eat. In other words, such an one means that there are like sins. There's a catalog of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's not a complete catalog, or rather like sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we have some of them here. But sins of that nature, and of this nature, the man must be rejected if he persists beyond all things, and rather than sacrifice the whole assembly to be completely divided, the man has to be rejected from the assembly. Now, people sometimes wonder, you know, why I, for example, as enjoying fellowship in an assembly of God, why I don't go to denominational places. Well, and especially when, of course, when they know, and for example, I may meet a Christian of whatever denomination there might be, and I find he's a really truly born again man, and maybe in a restaurant or in the home, we enjoy sweet fellowship together simply because we belong to Christ. We're one in himself. We're brethren in Christ. But it's one thing to enjoy that fellowship with him as a brother in Christ in an individual way, and it's another thing to link myself up with the denomination or denominations that he might be associated with, and thus having fellowship with what God condemns. How can I have fellowship with something, sectarianism, denominationalism? How can I partake of, how can I have fellowship, how can I back up something which, if it were to appear in the assembly, would merit discipline? And it's so serious that the man who is that may even have to end up being put out of the assembly. How can I have fellowship with that thing? You see, I fellowship with him individually as a brother in Christ, but I cannot link myself up with that system which is condemned, and which, if it appeared in the midst of us, would have to be dealt with in a disciplinary way. So, but thank God that while we do not recognize the sectarian systems of men that have sprung up all around us, thank God, while the affiliation in organized way in the setting up of a human escalon of government is wrong, thank God for little companies of God's people gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that they are gathered together unto Him, as we share in common, that's communion, that's fellowship. The principles and practices of Christ and His church, we are automatically in fellowship one with another. And there's really nothing so precious on earth as fellowship amongst the assemblies of God. Our Father, we thank Thee, though Satan has wrought such havoc in the professing church, we thank Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ will be supreme and absolutely victorious at last. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Him. For everything shall be brought in perfect conformity to Thy mind and will, to Thy design for the church. When He comes, what a glorious reunion that will be. All human and diabolic divisions and differences all remedied, all gathered together unto the glorious person of Thy Son. What a blessed hope. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for Thy word. And ask Thy parting blessing.